Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father God, in the beginning when there was nothing, you cried out, "Let there be light," and there was light, and you saw that it was good. And so we pray, O Lord, that indeed in the same way, by the same all-powerful word, invested with your power, with the ability to create and to renew, we cry out and ask that you would call out your word, and in so doing, that you would create light in our hearts. In so doing, O Lord, we pray that you would create life where there is barrenness, that you would create holiness and sanctity where there is sin, and that you would ultimately bring us in greater conformity to the image of your Son, the perfect man, indeed the God-man. And in so doing, O Lord, that you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message comes to us from the first chapter of Luke, So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 46 through 55. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. When it comes to the birth narrative of Christ, I suspect that it's a story that most of us in the church ideally should be familiar with, and even those outside of the church are familiar with the broad outlines. Perhaps the greater world is familiar with it because of the various books, movies, TV shows that make reference to the birth of Christ. I think we know the basic outline. The angel comes to Mary and announces that she will give birth to the Messiah. And then, of course, I think many people fast forward to the birth narrative and to the angelic host and to the scene in the manger and the magi and so on and so forth. Yet I wonder, how often do we stop in the midst of our familiarity with this narrative and give careful attention to what Mary has to say in response to the angelic announcement that she would give birth to the Messiah? Have we ever paused to reflect upon her song of praise? Have we ever considered her words that she says, particularly in light of the Old Testament? Have we considered that what we find here is a model expression of gospel faith in the promises of God? In other words, I think what we find here in Mary's song, indeed we could even say it is a psalm, perhaps one of the few New Testament psalms on par with the Old Testament psalms of the Psalter. Have we ever given careful attention to what she has to say? Well, that's what I would like us to do this morning. There's a sense in which I want us to set aside all of the familiarity that we have with the birth narrative of Christ. Because sometimes in familiarity, we can think that we know something, but when in reality, the closer that we look at it, we recognize that there are things that we haven't noticed before. And in seeing those things, we can grow and we can learn. And so that's what I'd like us to do this morning, and I'd like us to do this under three separate headings. First of all, I want us to think about the knowledge that Mary had, that she is so reflective here in her prayer, in her song. I want us to consider the connections that she draws to the Old Testament. Secondly, I want us to look at the words of praise that she has for her faithful covenant Lord, because I think they are significant. And then third and finally, I want us to look at Mary's faith in particular, her faith in the promise and the Word of God. So knowledge, praise, and faith. So let's begin with Mary's knowledge. I think we may not realize it, but I think Mary's words here constitutes, as what I said just moments ago, that it constitutes one of the few New Testament psalms. Her song of praise bears all of the marks that we would find in one of the Old Testament psalms. But Mary's song, I think, is not simply an empty jingle. In other words, we might be tempted to think that Mary just takes a conglomeration of words to put together kind of her own mix, if you will, of Old Testament statements and sentiments. Now, on the one hand, there would be nothing wrong with that. In our own prayers, I think the Scriptures really encourage us to take God's own word and to speak it back to Him. That indeed is ultimately how we learn how to speak to God, how to pray to Him, the same way that a child learns how to speak to his parents or to her parents. The child repeats the father's words back to him. And so here, I think we could say that that certainly would be something that Mary could do, but I don't think that that's in particular what she's doing here. I think what she's doing is she is reflecting upon God's word, His promises that He has given to His people throughout the ages, throughout the Old Testament. And her song is just chock full. It is replete with Old Testament references. In fact, we don't have time to be able to pursue every single avenue and every single text that she draws upon, but we can certainly look at one or two. In particular, we read, for example, in verses 46 and 47, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Well, Mary's words are tremendously reminiscent of Psalm 34. Psalm 34 in the opening verses from that psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." So Mary's words, I think, echo what we find here in Psalm 34. Mary's words also echo the psalm or the prayer of another woman who had a miraculous birth experience for her child, particularly Hannah from the book of 1 Samuel. You recall that Hannah was barren, and she cried out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered her prayer. And what did she say in response? She said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." I think the parallels that we find, whether it's to Hannah's prayer or to the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 34, show us two things in particular. I think first it shows us how much Mary herself nourished her own faith upon the Word of God. How she nourished her own faith from the Word of God, so much so that when she gave expression to her own words of praise, that it was filled with the Word of God. You know, the image that we might use is to say that when you pricked her finger, Scripture just came flowing out. That's how familiar she was with it. Yes, we could say, was she divinely inspired? Of course she was, inspired by the Spirit of God. But in the inspiration of the Scriptures, it's not that God simply takes over the person so that the person merely becomes a scribe or an automaton, but rather it's that God works with the person to superintend them as they are recording and writing the scriptures, but at the same time using all of the person's knowledge, all of the person's abilities, all of the person's gifts, so that it is as much the inspiration of the Spirit as much as it is the words of the person who is writing the scripture. So in this particular case, we can say, is this God's word? Absolutely. But we can also say, it is Mary's word as well. These are words from her heart. So that when she was filled with great joy and praise, scriptural thoughts and images flowed richly out of her heart. But then secondly, I think we can say that given the similarities that we find between Mary's song and Hannah's song, I think that we can say that she was very much aware of the momentous nature of the occasion. She was very much aware of the momentous nature of the occasion. I mean, after all, she had an angel appear to her. I suspect that if any one of us had an angel appear to us, we would first of all tremble, we would fall upon our face out of fear, but we would recognize that there was something significant going on. I think Mary was undoubtedly familiar not only with the extraordinary nature of her own experience, but given the knowledge of Scripture that she has here in her own prayer, I think she was likely aware that throughout redemptive history, God had visited His people and given specific women miraculous birth experiences. Whether it was Hagar, for example, one who is even outside of the covenant, whether it was the miraculous birth of Isaac, one that the Apostle Paul characterizes Sarah and her body being as good as dead, whether it was Manoah's wife regarding the birth of Samson and his miraculous conception, or whether it was the promise that came through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, where he said that the virgin would give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. So I think that Mary was acutely aware of the momentous nature of the angel's announcement, not simply because of the angel's appearance, although that perhaps in and of itself would be sufficient to signal the momentous nature of the occasion. But it was not only the angel's announcement, but it was also her extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, her extensive familiarity with God's Word. Mary knew her Bible very well, to put it in the simplest of terms, and she knew its promises, as we'll see momentarily. And so her song, therefore, was filled with the knowledge of the Scriptures. I think in this case, we can also say that Mary's knowledge did not lead her to pride or to arrogance. Didn't lead her to pride or arrogance. You know, the Apostle Paul, for example, in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, all of this scriptural knowledge didn't cause pride to swell within Mary's heart, but rather the exact opposite. By the grace of the gospel, it filled her with humility. It filled her with love. It filled her with praise for God. So I can't help but think that as we look here particularly at this aspect of Mary's prayer, of her song, that we should ask the question, how well do we know the Word of God? How well do we know it? I think it's the case that we find ourselves with unanswered questions because we don't know the Word of God. We find ourselves in circumstances in life being perplexed, and we don't have good answers because we don't know the Word of God. I think in Mary's case, we have to recognize as well that she knew the Word of God, but she didn't own a copy of God's Word. Books did not exist in this period of history. Books would be invented hundreds of years later. So that means that Mary had to write this scripture upon the walls of her heart and tuck it away in the recesses of her mind? How much do you memorize the scriptures? Were you to be apart from your Bible and unable to access a written copy of the Word of God and found yourself in difficult circumstances, would you be able to recall sufficient amounts of scripture in order to console yourself, in order to console someone else? You might say, well, it's all right, it's all good, I got my phone. Yeah, it's good. Don't trust technology. I always preach old school, paper. I had a colleague who went into the pulpit with his iPad and then wouldn't come up, wouldn't open up, gave it to his son, try to get this to work. Nothing. Don't rely on technology. Write it upon the walls of your heart, as Mary so evidently did. Because in so doing, in times of mourning, the Word of God written on your heart can provide you with much needed solace. In times of perplexity, the written Word of God on your heart can give you guidance and counsel. But in times of great joy and in thanksgiving, the Word of God written on your heart can give you the words of praise, fitting words that are rightly due to our triune God. And so naturally, I think this brings us to our second point here, which is to reflect upon Mary's praise. And that she doesn't merely muse upon her knowledge of God. I think that's one of the biggest concerns that I have as a seminary professor, is that students would become fascinated with the knowledge and that it would rest up here and that it would never sink down here into the heart. Well, for Mary, her knowledge did not rest in her mind, but rather it did sink into her heart because it caused her to recognize her insignificance as well as God's power, as well as His covenant mercy. Look there at verse 48. He says, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. She immediately recognizes her insignificance, her humility. You know, it was John Calvin who said, when he was laying out the plan for the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he said, you know, there's two ways that we can approach this. We can start with human beings. We can start with the doctrine of man and try to define scripturally who man is and then work our way to God. Or on the other hand, we can begin with God and explain what the scriptures have to say about God. And in so doing, in the knowledge of God, then we would then determine who man is, who human beings are. And he chose that latter path. Because in defining who God is, we determine His holiness, we discover His power, His righteousness, His utter sanctity. And in so discovering who God is, then when we turn to look at human beings, we recognize their sinfulness, their unholiness, their finitude. And then it causes us to look to Christ, from whom we receive the blessings of redemption. The blessings of redemption that come upon those who do not deserve God's mercy. And thus it enables us to see our humility, our need for humility, and our insignificance in the presence of this almighty, holy God. And certainly I think that's the case. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Mary recognized how insignificant she was in comparison to God, who is almighty and powerful. Verse 49, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Verse 52, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Here, Mary took a step back, not only from her own circumstances, but from life around her, and then just took this massive step back to the panorama of all of history to recognize how powerful and mighty God is. How he had brought down the mighty. And how now, in this particular case, he was exalting her, the lowliest of people, a young woman who by all measures of culture and society at that time was nobody. Absolutely nobody. And yet, nevertheless, she basks in the glory that she had received as a result of God's faithfulness and his covenant mercy. And Mary's song, she says in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. This is a statement, I think, that finds its origins in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 6:6, the Lord tells Moses, "For I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Mary was well aware of the judgment that fell upon the unbelievers, upon the Egyptians, but conversely was even perhaps more so aware of the mercy and the grace that she had received so undeservedly. And Mary recognized that all of these things were ultimately the fulfilling of God's covenant promises. We didn't read this from Luke chapter 1, but it comes from verses 31 and following, where the angel told Mary that God was being faithful to his covenant promises. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I mean, I think it's so important for us to put ourselves in Mary's shoes. I mean, have you ever waited a long time for something? I mean, a long time. And as you wait, you wonder, is this long-awaited thing ever going to happen? And when it does, you give thanks and you rejoice because it finally has happened. Well, imagine Mary. I mean, the people of God, ever since Adam and Eve, have been waiting for the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So much so that when Eve gave birth to her son, she says in Genesis 4:1, "Behold, the Lord." She thought she had given birth to the Messiah, and then had her hopes dashed upon the rocks of Cain's murderous nature as he slew his brother Abel. And since that time, the people of God have been longing and waiting. Abraham waited and waited and waited decades for God to fulfill his covenant promise that he would give him an heir from his own body, so much so that he grew impatient and he and his wife said, "Let's take matters into our own hands and let's try to push God's promises along." And we know that that was to disastrous consequences. And yet, after waiting for decades, they finally received this promise, the promise of the heir that was to come from their own bodies. But nevertheless, that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There were still hundreds, if not thousands, of years to wait. God promised David, "Your own heir will sit upon your throne and rule over Israel for all eternity." And yet David never saw his heir. Maybe he thought, well, maybe Solomon. And I suspect, looking from heaven, if he were interested in looking, taking his eyes off of Christ, that he would have been disappointed in seeing how far Solomon fell short and in recognizing that Solomon was not the one. But now, after nearly two millennia, all of the covenant promises, all of his love, all of his faithfulness converge on Mary. And the angel says, "Behold, thou art the one. You are the one that will see this occur. You are the one upon whom all God's faithfulness will become manifest as you give birth to the Son of David, as you give birth to the Messiah, as you give birth in reality to the long-awaited gospel of God." And so the knowledge of God's faithfulness throughout the ages filled Mary with praise. You know, how much excitement are there in the hearts of people when their team makes it to the playoffs after a long playoff drought? You know, like when the Cubs won the World Series. You know, people said they didn't want to root for the Cubs anymore because they were not used to rooting for a winner. But after decades and decades of decades of waiting, there was just sheer jubilation, joy. Same thing for the Red Sox. When they won, the curse is broken. Yet, how much greater and how much more important and how much of a greater order were these promises of God that it so filled Mary's heart with praise that she just was pouring out all of these words of thanksgiving and praise for the mercy she, an insignificant woman, had received from God Almighty, He who had looked upon her humble estate, He who had done great things for her, He who had brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Beloved in Christ, how often does praise and thanksgiving mark your prayers? I mean, I think that in many respects we stand in very similar circumstances to Mary. Yes, Mary certainly was special because God chose her to be the mother of the Christ. And so in that sense, she's very unique. One in I don't know how many billion. But yet, when the Apostle Paul reflects upon our own lowly estate, it's not merely that of humility, but rather it is that of rebellion. It's that of hatred for God. It is that by nature we are children of wrath. And yet God in His mercy deigns to show us and to give us this undeserved love so that the Apostle John can cry out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "What wonderful manner of love is this that we should be called children of God?" And so we are. Have you given thought to the mercies that you've received through Christ and the gospel? You, an insignificant nobody, you who were under God's wrath and condemnation, justly deserving His judgment, and nevertheless, He pulls you out of the fires of His wrath to redeem you, to save you, to care for you, not merely as a servant, but as one of His own children? I think such truth should fill us with praise and thanksgiving. I don't want to say that you should not take your requests to God. You know, when we look at our prayer list, sometimes I can think that the needs are so great, the list is so long. And as God's children, we should freely and willingly and joyously bring our concerns to our Heavenly Father because He will undoubtedly care for us, without question. But how much do we have praise and thanksgiving built there into our prayers? When we pray, is it immediately to the list, "Oh Lord, I need, oh Lord, I want, oh Lord, help me"? Or can we say with Mary, "He has exalted the humble, and for this we are thankful. He has brought down the mighty, and for this we give you praise. Oh Lord, you are faithful. You have been faithful to your promises throughout the ages, in whom all of these promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And for this, we give you thanks and praise." How much do we find praise and thanksgiving in our prayers? And to help us in that respect, I think that If we lack a knowledge of Scripture, then it could be that that's one of the reasons why we do not have those words of thanksgiving and praise, because in the simplest of terms, we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to praise Him. We don't know how to thank Him. But if we were to write those words of God upon the walls of our hearts, then when asked to pray, and if we were to say, give us 10 minutes of nothing but praise for God, you would say, no problem. I've got it, because I've got so much Scripture just saturating my heart. Another way to say it is you could say, my heart is pickled in the Word of God, so much so that it's just filled with words of praise and thanksgiving. This brings us to our third and to our final point, which is Mary's faith. I think this is one of the most important points in Mary's song, is that she has this great faith, and it certainly stands out within the broader context of the passage. I think as tempting as it might be to reflect on Mary's song, we shouldn't fail to mention and to note the broader context, and that Luke purposefully sets Mary's response in contrast to Zechariah's response earlier in the chapter. You know, Zechariah, according to verse 6 of chapter 1, was righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So here is Zechariah. He is a godly man. And the angel, an angel appears to him and tells him about the birth of his son John. He says, your wife is going to give birth to a son. And what was his initial response? According to verses 18 through 20, disbelief. He didn't believe. Here's a godly man who didn't believe the angel. Part of me would want to say, how many angels have you talked to that you wouldn't believe this one? Was this an ordinary day for you that would make you think, no, I've seen angels before, seen one, you've seen them all. You know, you want to kind of ask him and shake him, what's going on here? Why wouldn't you believe? But yet, when the angel came to Mary, her response was completely different. In verse 34, she asked, how would she give birth? I think not out of a sense of doubt, but rather only out of a sense of wonder, since she had not known a man. But notice in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, her immediate faith-filled response, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Zechariah responds with disbelief. Mary responds with, so let it be. I am here to serve. To me, in fact, it almost invokes the words of Isaiah, here am I, send me. Ready and willing not only to serve with her mouth, with the profession of her faith, but indeed the profession of her life, as she says, use me. Use me as according to the will of God. And so the faith-filled, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting nature of her faith clearly emerges, I think, especially not only earlier in the chapter, but especially in the concluding words of her song in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Here, Mary looks specifically to the promise of the gospel, as Paul calls it, to Abraham, the promise that he would provide him with an heir, the promise that Paul in Galatians 3, 8, and 9 calls the gospel preached beforehand by the Scriptures. And so Mary responded not only by faith to God's announcement through the angel, but she ultimately looked by faith to the gospel promise to Abraham. Mary's faith was not generic, it was specific in the promise of the coming Messiah. And so think of how interesting and challenging this might be, that she looked by faith to her son, who would yet to be born, but nevertheless to her son who would redeem the people of God from their sin. Why? Because she recognized the promise that God gave to Abraham and saw it being fulfilled in her life. How often do we allow doubt to drown out the promises of the gospel in our life? I think sometimes the circumstances in life can close in around us Sometimes it may not be any one thing in and of itself. You know, I often like it to a swarm of gnats. You know, a gnat by itself is insignificant and small. But get about 20 or 30 gnats swarming around you, and it can drive you nuts. So maybe it's not necessarily any one thing in your life, but it's just a swirling of in and of themselves insignificant things, but put together it begins to make you doubt, Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? Why aren't you answering my prayers? But beloved in Christ, I believe that our fears will either grow or weaken based upon how hardy or how weak our diet of Scripture is. You know, as a pastor, one of the things I would do is make pastoral visits on people. And when I would go into their homes, I would purposefully not bring my Bible. I didn't want them to think that I was, being impious. But I wanted to know where their Bibles were. So I'd get into the house and I'd ask, oh yeah, let's look at the Bible. Where's your Bible? Let's go look at this passage together. And if the Bible was in the car and it was Wednesday, I'd know that they hadn't read the Bible for several days. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Matthew 10:16, be as shrewd as a serpent, yet innocent as a dove. So right there was all serpent. I was trying to find out what was going on surreptitiously. But innocently. And I'd find people in the church who were struggling. And I'd ask them, how often are you praying? Well, not very. How often are you reading your word? Well, not really. Well, I've noticed that you haven't been attending church all that frequently. In the simplest of terms, I want to say, do you know why you're weak and why you haven't gained any weight and why you're struggling? Why? Because you're not eating. If you're weak in your faith, if you have significant doubts in the gospel, my question would be is, how regularly are you feeding on the Word of God? And in this particular case, this is a moment of joy for Mary, but nevertheless, her intimate knowledge of the Word of God fed her ability that when all of these things came upon her, she was able rightly to understand and interpret them and know precisely what was going on. You know, imagine that you get parachuted into foreign terrain and you have, in a sense, no idea where you are. The first thing that you can do is you begin to orient yourself. Where's the sun? Where's east? Where's west? Okay, now I know the directions of the compass. I think I recognize some of this terrain because I've been studying maps. But when you find yourself in the various circumstances of life, it could be that your inability to orient yourself, to understand where God has you, or to understand why things are happening in your life is because you are insufficiently oriented to the terrains of life because you are insufficiently fed by the Word of God. So, beloved in Christ, as we reflect upon Mary's song, do so in this season when we celebrate the birth of Christ. But study carefully what Mary has to say. Study carefully the words of Scripture that flowed out of her heart, the knowledge that she possessed. Study carefully the words of praise that filled her heart. Study carefully the Christ-centered and gospel-filled and faith-ripe faith that she had, this trust that she had in the gospel promises of God, and pray that He would write the Word of God upon your heart, that He would fill you with the knowledge of His Word, that He would fill your heart with praise and thanksgiving, and that He would strengthen your faith, so that whether in times of struggle or in this particular case, in times of joy, you would not be at a loss for words, but that with Mary you would be able to sing words of praise, saying, O Lord, thank you for regarding the humble estate of your servant. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your kindness and love, and we rejoice for your faithfulness throughout the ages, faithful to your promises to Adam and Eve, faithful to your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, faithful to Israel, faithful to David, faithful to your people, faithful even unto us. Oh, Father, forgive us, O Lord, for so often we have so many other cares and concerns that keeps us away from your word. The tyranny of the urgent keeps us from writing the word of God upon our hearts. Help us, we pray, that we would soak up your word, that we would not be as one who looks into a mirror and then forgets what he sees, but rather we would look carefully and intently into the mirror and remember what it is that we have seen. Remember our sinfulness. Remember our need for you, and remember that your word is the only thing in this earth that can give us life, that can give us guidance, that can give us cheer, that can give us words of praise and thanksgiving. Help us, O Lord, we pray, that we would come to you indeed with our needs and with our cares and concerns, but at the same time, Father, enable us by your grace to adorn our prayers with words of praise and thanksgiving for you. For you are mighty, you are holy, you are the sovereign, you are righteous, you are all wise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. Who has been your counselor, or who is greater than thee? Oh, Father, may we reflect upon these things and know better who you are, so that we would know better who we have been and who we are becoming by your grace. Have mercy, we pray, and we ask all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.